Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7? While you're turning, let me just express how, once again, I'm so delighted to be here, honored to be with you again, to be able to see you and talk to you, to have the sweet fellowship of God's grace that binds us together in the truth of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. There's no replacement for it. And Debbie and I always enjoy when the Lord enables us in His good providence to be here and to be with Richard and Pam, and we just so enjoy it, and we're always edified. And you know, I hope that over these years we've learned some things. I hope the Lord's taught us some things as we go through our time together and our lives as we worship together. And I was sitting there thinking when everything kind of got quiet. You know, Debbie and I, we have two grandchildren now, and she babysits for them just almost every day. And I've learned to appreciate times of quiet. They're more and more precious, aren't they? Some of you older folks like me know what I'm talking about. But quiet times and times that we can spend together, it's just an honor. And I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Ashland. I am glad to get out of the winter. It's actually been kind of nice up there here the last few days, but they said that we left Charleston, West Virginia is where we flew out of, which is about an hour from Ashland. We left Wednesday morning at 11:20, and they said that night they were supposed to have snow again in Ashland, so we beat it. We beat out of it. But we've had a pretty rough winter, so you pray for us. The Lord is blessing our church, and I know He's blessing you too. And that's the way of the Lord. We're just so thankful that it's good to see all of you. I'm getting a little grayer, and you're getting a little grayer and whatever, or thinner. But we really, really enjoy it. All right. Let's look at John chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 14. Verse 14 of John 7. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ began to walk in Galilee. He left Judea because they had threatened His life, expressing their hatred for the truth. And we'll get into a little bit tonight why that happens. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Sometimes he refuses to recognize the difference. Sometimes he just expresses hatred for the difference. And so the Lord here, it says in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast. Now this was when the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a celebration of their time in the wilderness where they dwelt in tents. And it says, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? Now, what they're talking about is his knowledge of the Scriptures. How in the world does he know so much about the Scriptures? And as I said, now, here he is in Jerusalem. He's about to leave Judea and go into Galilee. And his half-brothers even had already said to him, they said back here that... Why don't you just tell them openly what you're saying? And what they're talking about now is not only the proclamation of who He is, the Messiah, God in human flesh, the God-man, Emmanuel, the prophesied one, the anointed one, but also they're saying, why don't you just tell them what you think about their religion and their professions of faith, their refuge, which the Lord made it plain that their whole religion was a false religion. That they had taken the things of God and turned the beautiful truth of the Lord into false, self-righteous, legalistic religion. And that's when he told them over in verse 7. He said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. The world's works are evil. And I know when people read verses like that, the first thing they think of is the immorality and the perversity of the world. And, of course, that is evil. There's no question to that. I mean, we as disciples of Christ, we have to stand firm against all immorality and all perversity that is rampant in the world even today. But the thing about it is, what we don't see by nature is that he's also speaking of man at his best there. Man at his religious, most sincere, dedicated best. Man at his highest in religion, in morality, in seeking to establish a righteousness of his own. Those works are evil too. And that's why the religious majority of his day turned against the Lord. That's why the religious majority of today turns against us who believe the gospel. And so it says he went and he taught, and they asked, well, how do you know so much about the scriptures? Because you haven't been to seminary. You haven't been to the school of Gamaliel or Shemael. You haven't been to those recognized institutions of religious higher learning. So how you're a carpenter's son. And you're walking around here with a bunch of old fishermen and an ex-tax collector and, you know, an old fellow that we wouldn't even be seen with, and let alone sit down and eat supper with. And then he says in verse 16, he says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, what he's saying here is he's preaching the doctrine of God. And he's not denying his own deity here. But he's expressing his own submission to the Father as the servant of the covenant. The servant of the Lord. In submission as God the Son incarnate. As God-man, he was in submission to the Father. Not because he was not equal to the Father in every attribute of deity. He was and is. He's the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ is. But for the purposes of the redemption of his people, of God's elect, his sheep, he submitted himself willingly to the terms of the covenant. And that's what he's expressing here. This is doctrine that's not just of one individual. This is the doctrine of God. This is the truth of God. Now, that's where our minds have to stay there now. You know, when we're talking about doctrinal differences, and you believe this, I believe that, we've got to get into the Word and find out the doctrine of God. And so he says in verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. When somebody preaches to you, think about this now. Somebody preaches to you. Are they preaching you the doctrine of God or their own doctrine? You say, you know, basically in the religious world, and this is where I come from, when I was raised and grew up, and, you know, even in seminary, you really couldn't tell. It's really, you know, everybody's sincere and does the best they can. And, you know, most people, when they take these polls, these Gallup polls about religion and stuff like that, you know, they'll ask people who claim to be Christian, they say, well, don't you really believe that if a person, no matter what he says he believes, don't you really believe that if he tries or he or she tries to live a good life, that in the end they're going to end up in heaven? And you know that usually it's 80% or more who'll say yes. You know why they say that? Because doctrine really doesn't matter to them in the end of things. It's how you live. I was reading on the internet several months ago where the new pope that everybody's fallen in love with, where he made this statement. He said he believes even a sincere, dedicated atheist who tries to do good works will eventually end up in heaven. Now, here's the problem that he has. And it's the same problem I had when I was trying to prove the truth wrong. And that's how I come to a knowledge of the truth. I was trying to prove it wrong, and I was trying to do it from the Bible. But something kept getting in my way. The Bible. It's like I told a man one time, I said, well, I'm like kind of like you. I never did let the Scriptures get in the way of what I believed. Think about that. But he says this. He says, if any man will do his will, not doing the will of God. He's talking about the revealed will of God. He shall know of the doctrine. Now, what does the word doctrine mean? It means teaching. It's truth. Now, there's false doctrine and there's true doctrine. And this doctrine is what Christ taught. And he says, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And then verse 18, look, he says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. Every false doctrine will give sinners room to glory and boast in some way. But he that seeketh his glory, God's glory, that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That is the doctrine, what he speaks. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Now, they would say they did keep the law. But he said, you don't keep the law, you're sinners. Well, why go you about to kill me? Didn't the law say thou shalt not kill? But they had hatred in their hearts. And it wasn't because of his bad personality. It wasn't because of his methodology. It was because of what he said. It was because of the message that he preached. What did it do? It exposed them as being lost. It exposed them as having no righteousness. It exposed their refuges as being false refuges. And then it says, he says here in verse 20, he says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Now you see what's happening here? They claim to be keepers of the law, but they're breaking the law. And he says in verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now that goes back to where he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. Well, first of all, even the Jewish Sabbath never forbade acts of necessity or acts of mercy. He didn't break the law. I have to say that because, believe it or not, I heard a preacher stand in the pulpit and say Christ had the authority to break his law. No, he didn't. He was a keeper of the law. He had to keep the law in order to bring forth the righteousness that I need to be accepted before God. But what he says here, you've twisted this Sabbath, you've twisted this law to make yourselves look good so that you can glory, and then you accuse me of breaking it. You're the lawbreakers. Now look what he says in verse 24. This is the main thought I want to get to. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, the title of this message is Discernment and Doctrine. Discernment and Doctrine. He says, judge not according to the appearance, what you see, the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say judge not, that you be not judged? Well, here's a commandment from Christ to his disciples, judge righteous judgment. Now, first of all, what's he saying? How in the world could I or you, who are sinners, even sinners saved by grace, how can we judge righteous judgment? How could we have that capacity? For example, I can't see your heart. I know what you tell me. I can look at outward things. But he said don't judge that way. Don't judge by outward appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Well, the only way, and then when you look at passages like Matthew 7:1, which is so taken out of context, People say, well, I don't judge. They're lying to you right there. When people say, I don't judge, you judge, we all judge, we've seen that. I've often said to you, you're judging right now what I'm preaching you. Is it true or is it not? And you can't help but do that. What Matthew 7 is forbidding is self-righteous judgment. That's what he's saying. Those who look at others and say, I know they're going to hell because they're sinners. You know what you've just done when you say that? You've condemned yourself. Because you know why? Because you're a sinner too. And if that's the reason, then we've condemned all of us. But he says, judge righteous judge. How are you going to do that? There's not but one way, my friend. And that is judge according to God's word. Period. Does that mean that we can tell in every case about who's saved and who's lost? No. No, it doesn't. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about judging what you hear, not what you see. For example, each time we meet like this, it ought to be an exercise of worship, shouldn't it? Are we truly worshiping God? Now, the only way that we can rightly worship God is to be truthful about God. Say right things about God. If I stand up here and preach to you wrong things about God, you're not worshiping. Not worshiping God. And if I say wrong things about God and you believe them, you know what you're doing? You're worshiping an idol. If I tell you God is like this or God is not like this or God will do this and God will not do this, if I'm not telling you the truth and you believe it, it's not the God of the Bible. For example, I'll just be honest with you. Every time a preacher gets up and tells everybody without exception, God loves you and Christ died for you and the rest is up to you, they're not telling you the truth. Not according to this book. Now that's so. I can tell you that God is a holy and just and righteous God. Yes, He is a loving God. He is a gracious God, and He's a merciful God. But He will never, at any time for anybody, express or enact His love, His mercy, His grace, apart from His justice, His holiness, His righteousness. He must be a just God and a Savior. He must be a righteous judge as well as a loving Father. And I can tell you that we're sinners, and we don't know the half of it. We're a sinful people, to the point that as we fell in Adam, ruined by the fall, we're born dead spiritually, and that means dead spiritually. We're not half alive. There's no spark of goodness in us by nature. And that means this, not only do we do not have a righteousness that answers the demands of what God requires. We don't have it. Number two, we cannot work it by our best efforts to keep the law. And number three, we don't want it God's way. That's what total depravity is all about. People hear that term, they say, well, Calvinists and Arminians. Let me tell you what it is. It's the doctrine of sin in the Bible. What does the Bible say about me here? The doctrine of sin. And like I told you, it says, I don't have a right. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. Now, what does that say? There's none righteous, no what? Not one. Now, does that include me? Or are there some exceptions there? There's no exceptions. You know, right before that, and I'm going to deal with this later on in another message. What he does, what Paul does by inspiration of the Spirit in Romans in the first three chapters of Romans, there, he brings both Jew and Gentile in guilty before God. Based on a sinner's best efforts to keep the law. He talks about the Gentiles. He talks about immorality. He talks about all sin. He talks about the religious Jew. And he asked this question in Romans 3:9. He said, are we better than they? Who? Are we Gentiles? Are we Jews? Are we better than the Gentiles? Are we better than the Jews? And he says, no, in no wise. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on, he says, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, wait a minute now. Now listen to what that says. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, who's he talking about there? Well, most people today say, well, I sought after him. Huh? God loves you. Christ died for you. Now, if you'll just respond in faith or respond positively, God will save you. Well, wait a minute now. There's none righteous. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. There's none that, listen to this one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, does that include you? Does that include me? Am I better than they? Now, think about this. And it comes down to this now. How do I discern these things? What is it to discern? It's to make a judgment between right and wrong. The Bible teaches that. You know, when we meet together, it ought to be a time of worship, as I said. It ought to be a time of fellowship in truth. It ought to be a time of growth and grace and in knowledge of Christ. It ought to be a time of evangelism. What are we doing preaching the gospel? We're calling sinners to repentance. And it ought to be a time of self-examination. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, listen to what that says. That's objective faith there. In other words, I want to examine myself according to the Scriptures to know that I believe the right things. Do I believe the right things? Is that important? Well, it sure is. He that believeth not shall be what? Damned. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove. Test your own selves. Now, what standard, what rule, what measure am I going to use to examine myself? Well, I'm going to go to Richard and ask Richard what he thinks. Or I'm going to go to Grandma and Grandpa. I know that. You know what you do when you do that? You're trying to hear something you want to hear rather than hearing the truth. I'll go to Mama and Daddy. Or let me tell you about what happened to me when I was 12. Beware of experience-based salvation, folks. It's no good. And whenever I hear somebody tell me what happened to them when they were 12, that worries me. What standard am I going to use? I'm going to use the Bible. What does God say? Show you a verse. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. How can I or you make a proper, right judgment of my own salvation? And not be deceived. Well, Christ said it in John 7:24. Judge not according to outward appearance. And the moment you talk about, well, now let me tell you what happened to me back then, and I did this, and I felt this. You know that song, Come Ye Sinners. I love that song, Come Ye Sinners. I love that song. But there's one word I'd change in that song. It says, and we sing it at 13th Street too. Now, we sing it just like you all did. It says, all the fitness he requireth is that you feel your need of him. And I'm not discounting feeling. I mean, I felt my need of him, but my feeling, what is it, that poem, feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving? I'd say all the fitness he requireth is that you know your need of him. And I hope my feelings are based upon what I know as God has revealed himself from his word. But look at Jeremiah 17. Look at verse 9. Now listen to this. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. If you don't understand, that's a scary thing right there. What is the heart? Well, that's your inner person. That's what you are inwardly. You're the fiber of your heart, your mind, your affections, your will. I always try to tell people about this thing of the heart because we've got kind of a skewed view of that over here in this Western culture that we have. If you would, you know, a lot of times you'll see, and I'll do it too, you know, you've probably done it too. Somebody said that the difference between salvation, I heard a man say this, he says, is 1 foot from here to here. Now, my point is this. If you tell an ancient Hebrew that, he would have no idea what you're talking about. He'd say, what do you mean here? In your chest? Because that's our heart. That's our physical heart. But the Hebrews understood the heart as being the mind. And it wasn't just a mental thing. Not to say it's just intellectual or mental or something you give mental agreement to. The mind to them was the very source and inner function of the spirit of man. It's what, listen, what you knew, what you were convinced of, what you were convicted of, what drove you, what motivated you, what your goals, everything about it. And listen to what he said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can discern it? Think about it that way. Who can discern the heart? Who can know it? Now, first question, who's he talking about? Well, he must be talking about some of the awfulest scoundrels that ever hit society. Maybe you'd see their picture on the post office wall or on a wanted poster. Who's he talking about? I'll tell you exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about the natural man. Every last one of us by nature. What does the Bible say? It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. Who's he talking about there in 1 Corinthians 2? He's talking about me, by nature, you, by nature. No exceptions. So how in the world am I going to discern my own heart? How am I going to know my own heart? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try or test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. What are my ways? What are your ways? Is my way the way of trying to work my way into God's favor? Is my ways trying to earn my way into God's favor? Well, if that's my ways, I'm going to be rewarded according to my ways. And you know what that gift, you know what that reward will be? It'll be eternal damnation and death. He says, I'll give every man according to the fruit of his doings. What's the way of God's people? It's the way of Christ and Him crucified. It's the way of God's grace. Like that old publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't have anything to recommend myself unto God. My best efforts to keep the law, my best efforts to do right are enough to send me to hell. I have one plea. Christ died for me. I have one righteousness. That's the obedience and death of Christ. Imputed, charged, accounted to me. I have none other. Paul said it this way. He said, that I may know Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. You see, the only way that I can know my heart is to read what God says about my heart. I can't even know myself, let alone know you, except I hear God say it in His Word. And what He says of me. Job. In Job 6 and verse 30, he asked this question. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Can I tell the difference? Jeremiah, when he wrote this, you know who he was talking to? a religious people. Isaiah, when he spoke his prophecy, who was he speaking to? A religious people. They were religious, but they compromised the truth. And Jeremiah spoke of a better hope in the future. I'm going to show you a passage in these coming messages in Jeremiah. And he speaks of a better hope for the future. The hope that men see in the nation Israel under the old covenant was lost. You know why? Because they broke the covenant. They broke that covenant. But he said there's a better hope for the future. Now, what was that better hope founded upon? How was that better hope ensured? Well, in the future, God's going to raise up a better class of people who will cooperate with Him. Is that what the Bible says? In the future, there's going to be a lot of people who will give their heart to Jesus. Not like those old impudent, that's what he calls them, impudent. Ezekiel called them impudent. That means hard-hearted, hard faith. In the future, there's going to be a lot of people who give their heart to Jesus. Is that the better hope? No. You know what that better hope was founded upon, insured by? Better promises, Hebrews 8, wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Christ is coming. The old covenant could not take away sin. But Jesus Christ did take away the sins of His people. All over the world, Jew and Gentile, God's elect. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. And how did He do it? Well, He was made sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in Him. Can you discern these things? Let me show you passage here. Looked over at John chapter 16. Let me ask you this question. Can you discern the doctrine of sin, the reality of sin? The Lord here speaking to His disciples, and He's about to go away. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured, and He's going to go to the cross to die for the sins of His sheep, He said, my sheep. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. That's who He died for. He died for His sheep. People say, well, there's a little tension there between, you know, the call of the gospel going out there. But I told Rich, I said, I think I'm going to preach a message this way. How do you relieve tension? How do you relieve tension? The tensions of Scripture, the paradoxes. We're going to talk about that a little bit. How do you do it? How do I do it? Well, He's about to go away. He's going to redeem His people from their sins. He's not going to come to make men savable. Now, do you understand that? His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It doesn't say He will make people savable. It doesn't say He will make salvation a possibility. There's nowhere in Scripture you'll find any language that even implies that. Now, He shall say, and can He do it? His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Yes, He can. So He's going to accomplish the redemption of His people, and who He redeems, He will have. He said that now. And so He tells them in verse 7, look at John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, He's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth, regeneration and conversion. It's not that the Holy Spirit had not already began working in that way, as some people say about this verse. He already had. You could talk about that back in the Old Testament. There were men and women back there who were born again by the Spirit. Scripture says that. But what He's saying is all the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And what is that work? It's to give spiritual life. That's resurrection from the dead spiritually. It's to bring about conversion. It's to apply the gifts of faith and repentance and knowledge. All of that. All that work of the Holy Spirit is the fruit and effect of the death of Christ on that cross. There'd be no life to give dead sinners if Christ had not died and was buried and rose the third day. Life comes from Christ. The Bible says this body, talking about this physical body, is dead because of sin. That's why we're getting old. That's why we're headed to the grave. It's the consequences of sin. Romans 8:10. But the Spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. Whose? Christ. It's not life. The Spirit is not life because of your righteousness or my righteousness. So he says, I'm going away. He says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And it says in verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove. Now that word reprove means to convict. This is Holy Spirit conviction. You might have in your concordance in your Bible there the word convince. In other words, whatever he's going to do, it's going to convince some people. They're going to be convinced of this. That's that heart work. And he says he's going to convince the world of sin. Now, is that everybody in the whole world? Is that every individual in the whole world? Well, ask yourself this question. Has everybody in the whole world, every individual, been convinced of sin? And the answer is no. So either he was wrong, or either that's not saying what most people believe today. Well, it's not. The word world in the New Testament never, let me tell you something, look it up, study it, do your word study. The word world never refers to every individual without exception. I'll give you a case in point, just where 1 John 5, he says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. But before he said that, he said this, we're of God. There's a division there. So he says he's going to convince the world. Now, who is the world here? It's everybody whom the Holy Spirit convinces. And he's going to convince them of three things, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, everything in right discernment through right doctrine has to always begin and center around the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's God and man in one person. He's both God and man. I can't explain that to you, and I wouldn't even attempt to, but I know it's true. So if I'm going to properly discern the right doctrine or even my own salvation, my own, first of all, do I believe in the true Christ or counterfeit? Now, I'll give you an example. I know one huge denomination, and I know you know who I'm talking about because they've shown up at your door, who claim to be Christian and would count you a brother or sister in Christ, but they deny the deity of Christ. Their doctrine is that Christ is not God. He's man who achieved a position of being a son of God. And they also say you can achieve that same position if you'll work hard. You know I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? Now, my friend, I'm not saying this because I'm mean, but I'm just telling you, they're lost. They don't know Christ. That's a difference. I see that difference, don't you? All right. You see, who is Jesus Christ? What does this book say about him? It says he's God in human flesh. If he's not God in human flesh, he cannot be our Savior. Man cannot create and give life and sustain it. Only God can do that. And God cannot die. Only man can do that. Read Hebrews chapter 2. So who do we need for our salvation? We need the God-man. Now, the second issue that centers around him is, what did he accomplish on Calvary's cross as our substitute? Now, here's the difference. Here's the discernment. Did he make salvation possible for everybody if man or woman would cooperate and believe in him? Now, is that what he did? Is that what this book says? Or did he come and die for a people given to him before the foundation of the world and ensure their salvation? Now, what did he do? What does this book say? Now, I spent a lot of time trying to prove the truth wrong. And as I told you, the Bible kept getting in my way. Well, here's the issue then. Look at it. He says, verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Here's what he's saying. Without Jesus Christ, without his blood to wash away my sins, without his righteousness to justify me before God, all I am and all I do is nothing but sin. That's right. Without Jesus Christ, without the grace of God to save me, to keep me, to bless me, to bring me all the way to glory, without him, all I am and all I do is sin, even at my best. Man at his best state is altogether what? No improvements, no reformations, no turning over of however many leaves you want to turn over, no dedications, no walking an aisle, no acts of baptism, no nothing. Double negative. Can make a sinner righteous before holy God. Go to the next one, verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Holy Spirit's going to convince his people that the only righteousness that will merit their acceptance before holy God is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Nothing else will do. It's not your faith. Must you believe? Yes. But not because faith is your righteousness. You must believe that Christ is your righteousness. That's discernment. No, he didn't make salvation possible. He ensured it and secured it by his death. And then look at verse 11. Convinced of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, that's not just being convinced that there is a judgment, but that's being convinced of the judgment of my sins on the cross of Calvary when Christ died for me. And the prince of this world, the devil, was cast out. He's the accuser of the brethren. When he accuses me, what do I do? Well, let me tell you what happened when I was 12. Is that what I do? No. Well, I was baptized. Is that it? I joined the church. I've never missed a Sunday school. I've done this, done that, blah, blah, blah. Huh? When the devil accuses me, what do? Read it in Revelation 12. What did they do when the accuser of the brethren accused them day and night? Says they pled the blood of the Lamb. That's all I have. And that's enough. That's more than enough. You plead the blood of the Lamb. That's Christ and him crucified. You know, when we think about the difference that exists, and I'll hurry, between what we believe and what other groups who claim to be Christian believe, we have to consider this. Why? I mean, you think about this doctrine, this discernment, judging righteous judgment. This gospel that we believe brings a radical change in our whole world. I'll tell you, it did mine. It turned my world upside down. And I thought about Saul of Tarsus. Didn't it turn his world upside down too? And as you've heard, Brother Mahan, you say this all the time, Richard, you know that Saul of Tarsus, when he was on the Damascus Road, he wasn't on his way to a revival or a prayer meeting. He wasn't seeking the Lord, except he was seeking Jesus of Nazareth to wipe his name off the face of the earth, Christians. And God stopped him. Turns our world upside down. It divides families. This gospel, it divides families. That's sad, isn't it? That's why Christ told his disciples, he that loveth father, mother, brother, sister more than me cannot be my disciple. It divides friends. It even divides churches. And you think about this. You know, we talk about the dawn. We talk about total depravity, unconditional election, limit, all those things. I'm going to talk about them in other messages. You talk about these things with people and you end up with frayed nerves, strained relationships, even ended friendships. Why? Why go through all that? Because the difference is vital. This is life and death. And what is that difference? Well, it goes back to this. And this is the title of the tomorrow night's message. Salvation, is it unconditional or is it conditional? And that's the thing. Is salvation conditioned on sinners? Or is it conditioned on Jesus Christ alone, who fulfilled all those conditions? And I believe this book teaches, and I can prove it from this book, that the gospel of God's grace teaches that salvation, all of it, every bit of it, is conditioned on Christ, and He fulfilled those conditions. And I believe that any gospel that teaches salvation at in any way, at any stage, to any degree, conditioned on the sinner, is a false gospel. That's the difference. All right.